You're listening to the King's Church DC podcast. King's Church is located in the heart of Washington, DC, and exists to make Jesus known in our city through enduring presence that brings personal conversion, purposeful living, and community reconciliation. We hope you enjoy the following sermon.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Wesley. I'm glad that you're here. It is that time of year, and I'm not talking about Holy Week, which we're going to get into the Passion Week, but it is March Madness, and I failed not to mention it every single year. All right, we jumped the gun on my picture there, but that's fine. We'll go ahead and we'll kind of leave this up here for a moment. Now, what I love about March Madness is simply this. I do not watch a single college basketball game for the entire year. I could care less about college basketball, but something in me flips when it begins the tournament time, right? I go from being a guy who can care less. I don't even know all the rules of basketball. Don't care enough to pay attention. Don't play. I could care less about college basketball. And all of a sudden, I am so invested that I fill out multiple brackets, put myself in multiple pools and try to win. There's something about it that's just so amazing to be a part of it, to throw your weight behind a team, to put your prediction in. Just so you guys know, one of my brackets right now is in the top 60,000 in the world right now. So I'm just saying, all right, I'm doing all right. It's going to bust later, but I'm doing all right now, okay? But what makes the tournament so fun is every year there's some dude that comes from some team that comes out of nowhere that no one knows anything about, and he just goes off and he wrecks everything. And this is this guy right here. This is Jack Gokey. He actually was at Hillsdale College before he transferred to Oakland, which I don't even know where Oakland is. But he's on this team. And just to be fair to this guy, I mean, he really does look like the type of guy that you would play like pickup basketball with the YMCA. Like, he's not intimidating at all. He's just a dude. He's out there. And then he just goes off and he hits 10 three-pointers against Kentucky, which is one of the favorites of the tournament. It just wrecks people's brackets, right? And I love it. I love every year there's someone who comes on the scene that just blows the expectations off the lid and wrecks everything. And what ends up happening is then fans get really agitated by this. They get frustrated. Their brackets are busted. They call on their coach to be fired. They get angry. They go out of their minds because what they thought was going to happen did not occur. And those feelings actually are very similar to that of Jerusalem at the end of the Passion Week. Because what we have is Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of the Passion Week today. And as he's coming in, he's riding on this donkey. He's coming in to Jerusalem. And the people are shouting, "Hosanna, save us. The king is here." And then at the end of the week, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." Because there's something about Jesus that blows their predictions and their expectations of what he should be. They're predicting, they're expecting, they have their minds of what they thought victory was going to be. It was going to be this political leader who's primed to come in and overthrow their political oppressors, Rome. And he comes and he does something that blows the expectations off of what the king should be. And in doing so, it wrecks them. They don't know how to respond. And today what we find to be true is that as we talk about Palm Sunday, really the essence of Palm Sunday each and every year as we come and celebrate this time, is a time for us to consider and to think what it actually means for Jesus to be king. Because as he comes in, he's getting the adoration and praise of a king. And just like two centuries before this, as Simon Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem as he's a victor, right? They're saying, "Hosanna," they're crowning him king, they're waving the palm branches, they're doing the exact same thing. But here when Jesus comes in, he comes in a little bit different. To fulfill the prophecy that Ben read at the beginning of the service, he comes in on a young donkey. Now, a victorious leader would not come, a victor would not come in riding on a donkey, right? I mean, no sense. You come in validly on a war horse to declare your victory. And he comes in on this donkey and he is going to blow and shatter their expectations. He's going to break every category of what they think a king should be and can be because he is the ultimate king. And we're going to find that we can resonate with these people because we want to put an expectation. We want to box Jesus into who he should be for us as well. What we find today is that if we truly believe that Jesus is the king, we're going to find he's not the king that our hearts naturally want, but he's absolutely the king that we need. And our main idea today is simply that Jesus is king. It's the main idea of every single Palm Sunday as we come and celebrate that Jesus is king. He is ultimately the king that we need. And we're going to address that today. We're going to see that he blows all the categories and expectations of what that king should be. And instead of going to one of the gospel accounts today of Palm Sunday, of his triumphal entry, we're actually going to go to a psalm, Psalm 110, to kind of see who Jesus is and the king that he is going to be. Now, if you were a Christian in the first century church and you went to a church service, there's a great chance that you're going to hear a sermon or you're going to sing a hymn based off of Psalm 110. When Jesus talks about himself in the Gospels, he often refers to Psalm 110. When Paul and Peter, especially the book of Hebrews, wants to show us who Jesus is, guess where they go to? Psalm 110. In fact, if you're not familiar with this, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and alluded Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It is hugely important for us as we want to understand who Jesus is, the type of king that he is, and what he has come to do as he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So from our text today, we're going to point out three things about this passage. We're going to break it in three headings: the king, the priests, and the deliverer. It's a short psalm, but it's packed with so much that we can just touch the surface of what you could preach and teach from Psalm 110 today. We're going to look at the king, that he is the king. He's a king beyond any expectations of a human king. He's the priest. He's the priest king, different from anyone else. And he's also our great deliverer. And we're going to see that in this great psalm. So as we come together on this Palm Sunday together, let's begin in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, right off the bat in this psalm, there is a mystery here. And it's a mystery we have to solve, we have to understand in order to understand the rest of what David is writing. The psalm is authored by David, and David is the king of Israel. So in political terms, you have in Israel, God is the ultimate authority, but then he has the kings are his vice regents, they're second in command, ruling the nation of Israel. And that is David. He is king here. And David is writing this psalm, and he is witnessing this dialogue, this transcendent dialogue that's outside of himself. He has this, the Lord, and then there's someone David is calling my Lord. Now, in your text, it's pretty clear, perhaps, who the first Lord is. It may not be on the screen here, but in a lot of modern texts, they'll do the all caps for that Lord, right? Which is signaling to us that in Hebrew, that's Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the Lord who delivered them from Egypt, right? But then we have this second, this my Lord, which is a totally different word. And this word is translated as the master whom I serve. And so here we have this Lord, and we have to ask the question, well, who is the master whom David is serving that's not Yahweh, right? Who's the second Lord? And then the language actually gets pretty elevated from there. If you look at the rest of verse 1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So now this Lord is sitting at the right hand, which to sit at the right hand is a place of authority. It's the place of honor. It's the place of accomplishment. It's on level with the king. And then it says that this Lord is not only in the place of authority and accomplishment and rule, but then verse 2, it says that this Lord rules with a scepter over his enemies. And then he also has a people, a people who freely offer themselves to him. So we have to ask the question,
well, who is this Lord who has a scepter, who has a people, then who rules raised at the right hand? Well, one thing that the Israelites conclude about this Lord, this mysterious king figure, is understood to be the Messiah. But for years, it's been a mystery. Who is this? Well, go to the New Testament. We see Matthew 22, 1,000 years later, Jesus is teaching, and there's a lot of discussion about who Jesus is, a lot of arguments about him, a lot of people who are debating about who he is, and the religious leaders are coming, and they're skeptical of Jesus, and they're trying to ask him all these kind of hot topic questions in Matthew chapter 22. They're trying to hopefully get their constituents back on their side, and so they're asking one question after another to Jesus, and he's just hitting it out of the ballpark every single time, and then Jesus splits it on them. He says, let me ask you a question then. And Jesus says, he started a discussion about the Messiah. And he says, whose son is he? And they say, well, of course, the Messiah is the son of David. Right? The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. And Jesus says, you're right.
And then he brings up Psalm 110. And he says, well, if the Messiah is the son of David, then why does David call him my Lord? And they are just stunned, silent. They have no answer. See, what Jesus is saying there is he's putting him in a position to say, well, hey, if you believe that the Messiah is actually one of David's descendants, then you would, it would make sense that Psalm 110 would say, my son, not my Lord.
Right.
How can he be the Lord of David and the son of David? Jesus isn't denying that he is the son of David. But if he's just the son of David, then that would actually make David superior. It'd make him inferior to David. What he's doing in Matthew 22 is Jesus is claiming that he is both Lord of David and he is the son of David. He's saying, I'm after David and I'm before David. In fact, what he's proclaiming here is that before David was, I am. He is saying here that he is the God of the nations, the one who rules and will defeat and overcome all the kings and all the nations and all the enemies. He is the one who has absolute authority over us as well. Now, immediately, we have to at least pause for a moment and say, well, how do we respond then to this Lord? Like, how do we respond to this transcendent king who has all authority? I mean, either we have to treat him like other humans in history who have seen, who try to gain all authority, right? That doesn't end well, usually, with someone who's a human being tries to gain all authority, and they turn out evil, usually, right? So we have to say, like, he's insane like that, or he is exactly who he says he is, which means he demands our complete allegiance. You see, what Psalm 110 is reminding us is that we can't put Jesus in our own box of our own expectations and what we desire him to be. See, the people on Palm Sunday, it's a great reminder that we can't do this because that's precisely what they think. They're laying down their palm branches and they believe they know exactly who this Jesus is. He's this military leader who's going to help them defeat their enemies. And they boxed him into that category. And he blows their expectations because he's not just a human, simply a human political leader. He did come to conquer our enemies, but he came to do that ultimately by conquering sin and death. And to understand who the Messiah is means that we can't put him in a box of our own expectations. And in a modern context, maybe we don't think of him as a political leader, but maybe we think of, well, a lot of people like to invoke Jesus, right? There's a lot of people in our day, well, who would say Jesus has wise teachings. He has great examples of good character. You know, we can learn a lot from him. But to say he's the son of God, whoa, that's too far, right? Let's just box him into being a good teacher with good examples for us. We can like that idea of him. But look, he was never the Messiah that our hearts wanted. He was the Messiah that our hearts needed because he blows those categories. He blows those expectations. So if we come to Jesus, we have to see that we're coming to the divine king, which means that when we come to him, we don't come enlisting him in our agenda. We come to him in enlisting ourselves into his agenda. He is the authority over us. Not, we don't come saying, join my agenda, Jesus. Fill in the gaps and the holes in my life. Help me when I need you. No. We come to him because he is the divine king who rules over all. He sits at the right hand and he defeats his enemies. He rules over his enemies. And therefore, we have to submit ourselves to him. We come under his authority, right? We surrender our lives to him. We give ourselves completely to him. Now, there's something incredibly comforting about trusting a great king like this from this passage. I think this is a great point, application and implication for our lives. Is that when we trust a king like this, notice what David says, that he is a king who is reigning in the midst of his enemies. He says, the Lord is reigning. David is a king at this point. He is a king, and he's saying that this Lord is reigning. And at some point in history, he will come and he will bring peace and he will overcome his enemies. He will make his enemies his footstool. But in this moment, David still lives in a world where his enemies are around him. Now think about how comforting this is to know that he has a Lord who rules in the midst of his enemies, which means for you today that you have a Lord, a king who rules in the midst of your enemies. It means today that you have a king who rules in the midst of your pain. You have a king who rules in the midst of your confusion, your fears, a king who rules in the midst of heartache and disease and death and grief in this world, a king who rules in the midst of his enemies. And there's one thing that this teaches us about the Christian life that I think David is exemplifying here. It's how to wait on the Lord. Man, it's hard to wait, is it? It's hard. You can't go a week without having that sense of urgency to wait on something. And what this psalm is teaching us is that we have a good king who is already ruling, and he is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. And we have to learn how to wait with that king. One of the biggest and most evident signs of growing in spiritual maturity is learning how to wait on the Lord, waiting on seeing what God will do. It means that we have a trust in him
that as he rules in the midst of our enemies, we trust in his victory. We trust in his presence to be with us. Even in a world filled with enemies and pain and heartache and suffering, we have a king who is with us. And here we'll overthrow and conquer all. But it's not just this transcendent king. No, Jesus is so much more than that. We see the next point here. He's a priest like no other. Look at the next verse, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're an Israelite and you're singing this psalm, this is kind of, you know, this is a little uneasy when you read this, actually, or when you sing this. It can be a little uneasy because, look, there's this king it's talking about, and now it's saying this king is a priest forever. And the reality is, in Israel, those two things never went together, right? In fact, it was against the Mosaic law. There were two different offices. You had the king office and you had the priest office. They came from two different tribes. The king came from the tribe of Judah, and the priest came from the tribe of Levi. They didn't cross paths right here. And you could even say, well, the mission, the calling of the kings and priests are different, right? A king is one who represents God to the people. A priest is someone who represents the people to God, right? A king is one who comes from God to the people, who rules, who is a figure of strength and judgment, who enforces God's law. But a priest is an office of sympathy and service, one that offers sacrifices and prayers for the people, who offers atonement and forgiveness of sins, cares for the poor and the sick. They're two different offices, right? And David, who's writing this, of all people, should know this, right? Because one of the reasons he's king is because his predecessor, Saul, tried to be a priest king. He tried to have ultimate authority as a king and ultimate spiritual authority as a priest, and God removed him. And so we're saying, well, okay, in this passage, it seems like the Bible is presenting that there's this figure who's going to be a priest king. And David says that this priest king is not going to come out of the tribe of Judah like other kings. And he's not going to come out of the tribe of Levi like other priests. He's not going to come out of any Israelite tribe. He's coming from the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this dude Melchizedek, right? I mean, some of you may have heard of him. Some of you may be like, I have no clue who Melchizedek is. I guarantee you, no matter how pious you are, none of you have him on the short list of future names for your children, okay? Melchizedek is someone who's a little obscure. It's not someone that's written about much of the Bible. He's hugely important, actually. Genesis 14, there's actually three verses that mention Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And I'll just kind of summarize what's happening here for the sake of time. We have Abram, who we know as Abraham, and he's gathered his men. And he's essentially fighting against these four kings, okay? And these, don't think of kings of like nation states because they weren't that big. Think of like kings like neighborhoods almost in D.C. Okay, so we have the king of Cap Hill, Rob McIntosh, leading his army, joining the forces with the king of Shaw, Mickey Landon. And then we got across the river, Richard Anderson has brought his troops from Alexandria. And then Ned Kennedy has rounded up some people from Navy Yard. They've come together and they were defeated badly by Abraham, okay? And so then they have this peacekeeping meeting. And the king of Sodom, before Sodom went really bad, the king of Sodom comes and to create terms of peace with Abraham. And they're dialoguing, and out of nowhere, with no introduction, comes this figure, Melchizedek. His name literally means righteousness, king of righteousness. And his title is, he's the king of Salem, which is the word for peace. And he comes in, and he's also titled the priest of the God Most High. So you have this king of righteousness and peace and priest of God Most High. He comes on the scene. He is a priest king, and he shows up in three verses. He comes in, he brings bread and wine to the party because he knows what he's doing, and he comes, this peacemaking man, and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham, in return, gives a tithe to him, gives 10% of all of his possessions to Melchizedek, and then he's gone. And we never hear from him again until we get to the Psalms here and then in the New Testament. And we get the New Testament, they pick up on Melchizedek, and they say Melchizedek is a pretty important guy. In fact, the book of Hebrews says Melchizedek didn't really have a beginning or an end. And in such way, he resembles that of the Son of God. Because that teaches us something about Jesus here as the priest king, that he is a priest unlike all the other priests who have ever lived. Because all the Levitical priests have ever lived, guess what? They all died. But Jesus is the priest who always lives. Even today, he is standing before the Father, not just ruling as the king of heaven, but as the high priest in heaven. Which means he is our great king that brings order into our life, but he is also this great priest who brings life to order. He is a transcendent king who brings chaos to this to order in this life, and he is also a priest who breathes life into our dead bones. That is Jesus. He is so much greater than any expectation we could ever place on him, because he's more transcendent than they could ever have imagined on Palm Sunday as a king. And he is more intimate than they could have ever imagined as a priest. You see, a priest has to be pretty intimate with the people, because a priest must advocate and mediate between the people and God. They must be aware of the suffering and what to rejoice over, what to lament over. A priest has to be close. And here we have this transcendent king in Jesus who is intimate. He is as high as the heavens, and he is earthy as a carpenter. He knows the riches of heavens, and he knows the poverty of the cross. He is so transcendent, and he is so intimate. He is so transcendent that he created and counted and knows the number of the stars in the galaxy, and he is so intimate as a priest that he knows the number of hairs on your head. Not even the greatest narcissist in this world loves himself enough to know the number of hairs on his head. But Jesus loves you that much. He knows you. He's intimate, and he's transcendent. We have this great priest king who is like no other. He reigns over all and all of our enemies. And yet he is so intimate that he knows all of our afflictions. There's no one like that. So as a believer, what this means for us is that we can rest in knowing that not only is Jesus the perfect king who rules over our enemies, but he is also the perfect priest. And we can take comfort that he is the perfect priest who ministers with infinite mercy towards us. And he knows all of our weaknesses, and he can sympathize with that. That is this great priest king. But it gets even better from here. He is a priest king who is also our great deliverer. If you notice at the end of this passage, it gets a little gory. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. Now, this can get a little uncomfortable, right? It's pretty graphic, pretty violent. The psalm is basically depicting, again, a priest king who is a deliverer at the end, and his judgment is pretty severe here at the end, right? And we got to keep in mind, when David's writing this, he's thinking of deliverers in his own day. Yes, he's writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means this is pointing ultimately to Jesus, and we're seeing this, but he's thinking about guys like Samson. He's thinking of guys like Gideon, these men who would rise up and they would deliver Israel from their enemies, whether it's the Philistines or whoever it might be. And this is how it was described of what they would do, verses 5-7. It's how they dealt with their enemies. This is how they delivered Israel. They heaped up bodies. They filled the earth with corpses. That's a graphic image, right? It's pretty gory. And I know sometimes when we come to places like this, we look at something like this and we think, these are hard passages to read because they're about judgment, and deliverance, and we want to distance ourselves from that. That's hard for us to hear. And oftentimes the reason that we feel like we want to distance is perhaps is because we've experienced such a regular occurrence of comfort in our lives that we don't feel like we need vindication from our enemies. And oftentimes that happens where we might feel so much comfort in our lives, so much in control of our own lives, so distant from that reality that we need a savior, that we need a rescuer, that we don't need vindication from our enemies. We don't need to be restored to a true hope. We don't need true justice in this world. But the reality is, this is what, when you take that out, what you end with is just a kind of a sentimental spirituality that makes you feel good about yourself. But that's not what this is teaching us. It's teaching us that judgment is real and that severe, that there is a deliverer who will deliver, who will justly deliver. And that is important for us to understand. We should have a deep satisfaction that justice is coming and that God will come and he will execute justice. But we all should be terrified by that, right? We should be terrified by that reality, because if we know our hearts to any degree, we know that most of the acts that we commit are sinful. If we know our hearts to any degree, we know that we like to party in the darkness. If we know our hearts well enough, then we know that at very best, we're apathetic to this existence in our lives. And that should terrify us, because passages like this show us that God's judgment is coming and it's terrifying. But listen, it is only terrifying if only there's a king who will judge and overcome his enemies. Because we are his enemies. The Bible is very clear about that. It's only terrifying if there's only a king who will come and overthrow his enemies and judge his enemies. But that's not what this text is teaching us. It's reminding us that we don't just have a king who overcomes his enemies. We have a priest king who sacrifices for his enemies. Do you see that? This passage reminds us that we have a priest king who will not only overthrow his enemies, but that he willingly will sacrifice himself for his enemies. There's hope. And there's hope at the end of this passage, verse 7. It says, he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, if you're reading this, there's a few ways you can read this. And one way you can see that this is just, again, it's referring to someone like Samson or a great victor who is coming to a brook to be refreshed on his way to victory. But St. Augustine and other church fathers, they would actually say that the word for brook also is interpreted the same word that we get flood or torrent. And oftentimes what we see in the Old Testament is that a flood or a torrent is an image of judgment. And we know in the gospel that victory comes through sacrifice and death. Victory comes through sacrifice and death. Oftentimes when you see drinking, it's experiencing judgment. That's why when Jesus in his last week, as he's in the garden, what does he pray? Father, will you let this cup pass from me? Because he knows that that cup he's referring to is the judgment and the wrath of God. But listen, what this psalm is in its culmination teaching us again is that we have a king who is our great deliverer. And in his great delivery, he will demonstrate his power and he will overcome his enemies. But he is also a deliverer as a priest, which means he will sacrifice himself and he will drink the judgment for us. Isn't that amazing? We have a high priest who goes to the cross for us. He drinks the wrath we deserve. He drinks that flood and then he lifts his head up in victory for us. As Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, he humbled himself to obedient to death on a cross. Therefore, what does God do? He exalts him. He lifts his head up highly above all. That is our great king who willingly sacrifices himself for his enemies so that he can be exalted. And when we understand this, we can understand the goodness of God. You see, this is, I love that we were singing this song earlier because it ties so well into this. That understanding truly how good our King is to see him in his fullness. Meaning that we have to see him as a good King who brings justice. He is so good that he will not let his enemies go unpunished. He is so good that he will not let the wrongdoer go unpunished. A good judge, a good King cannot look at wrongdoing and say, let's just kind of sweep that under the rug, right? No, he is so good, he can't do that. But listen, he is full of compassion and forgiveness. And he is our great priest and he forgives our sin and rebellion and wickedness. Why? Because he is so good. He is good as a just king who rules and he is good as a mercy-filled priest. And in that, we have our deliverer. And in that, we can experience the fullness of the goodness of God. And when we experience the fullness of God, the goodness of God, we experience the real Jesus. And when we experience the real Jesus, he changes us. He makes us a new creation. He brings us into something anew. So that what we see here, instead of the world being filled with bodies and corpses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 reminds us now, as Jesus is the right hand of the Father, guess what he is doing? He is filling the world with his body, the church. It says it right there. That he is filling the world with his body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, what Jesus is doing is as our deliverer, he is conquering evil by turning his enemies into his friends. And he is building up an army, as verse 2 and 3 tells us, of those who are clothed in holy garments, who are his body, his people, who can go out in the world. And guess what? We can image our great king by being kings in this world and being priests in this world. Which means as a church, we have the opportunity to be kings to others. We have an opportunity to call people to repent and believe in our great king. We have an opportunity to express that we want our neighbor to have the joy that we have in our great king, but that we also could be a priest like our priest, which means that we can serve and sacrifice for our neighbor, regardless if they're our enemies or not. That's what he has called us to do. When we see that he is our true king on this Palm Sunday. So as we come to the Lord's table today, this is the Jesus riding in on Palm Sunday. The one who has his mission set on the cross. The only one that we can cry out, Hosanna, save us, because he's the only one who can redeem us. He is the transcendent king and he is a humble priest and he loves you so much that he willingly sacrificed his life for you. Which means that today, when you trust in him, you know that he is the king who can defeat all of your enemies in life, but he's also the priest who will drink your judgment for you. He could be your king today. He could be your priest today. He could be your great deliverer today.
Thank you for listening to this episode of King's Church DC Podcast. If this sermon encouraged you, please like, rate, and subscribe to our podcast. For more information on our church and service times, please visit kingschurchdc.com. We hope you will join us again next week.